We've got another red letter day in the life of our returning exiles from Babylon. We're getting used to these guys now, aren't we? We've got Zerubbabel, the high priest. Sorry, no, not the high priest. Zerubbabel, of course, is the governor. Yeah. And we've got Joshua, the high priest. And we've got the people. And, of course, we've got Haggai, the prophet. And it's another red letter day for them. But last week, before we get on to them, was a red letter day for a young Mexican teenager by the name of Estibaliz Chavez. On April 23rd, I think that's a week ago today, isn't it? April the 23rd this year, the Daily Telegraph ran a story. And the headline was, Mexican Teenagers Hunger Strike Leads to Royal Wedding Trip. And Estibaliz Chavez, 19, staged her hunger strike outside the British Embassy in Mexico City in the hope of gaining an invite to the royal wedding yesterday. And now a Mexican lobbyist, Octavio Fitch Lazo, has agreed to lend her the money for the flight. Miss Chavez was repeatedly told by British officials that there were no more invitations available, but she refused to be dissuaded. In a country where crime and poverty are serious concerns, the local press scorned her actions, labelling her the crazy girl from the embassy. At the time, I didn't see it as something so drastic and dramatic, she said. People said I risked my health for something many believe to be frivolous and silly. But I think that for me, it was the only way to achieve my goal. Miss Chavez lost 17 pounds during her hunger strike and painted a portrait of Prince William and his fiancée Kate Middleton, which the embassy also refused to deliver. She was spotted by Mr. Lazo, who decided to help her out. She said that the plans to take her painting in the hope that one of the photographers will be able to present it to the couple and plans to watch the ceremony from outside Westminster Abbey. Well, I hope Miss Chavez had a good time yesterday, but it's quite a sad story in many respects, isn't it? This young woman was so desperate for an invitation to the royal wedding that she went on hunger strike. She wanted to be in some sort of relationship with Prince William and Kate Middleton, the happy couple. But it was impossible, wasn't it? Here's a young woman from Mexico. She's never met them. She's not a relative. She's not an important head of state. You know, she didn't grow up with William or Kate. They didn't go to the same school. They didn't go to university together in St. Andrews. She wasn't one of their friends. It's not even clear entirely if she speaks English. She wasn't going to get an invitation to that royal wedding, was she? Any more than you or I were. And any more than you or I would invite a total stranger to our weddings. She's a stranger. She got to London, but she still wasn't a guest at the wedding, was she? And it's very unlikely to ever happen that she's going to have a relationship of any kind with Prince William and Kate, unless something really remarkable happens. How can she possibly be in relationship with the future King of England and his bride? On what terms could Estibaliz Chavez have a relationship with William and Kate? It's a sad story. But what about us? I don't know if any of you guys have a relationship with any important members of the royal family. I'd love to know if you did. But as Christians, we have a relationship with the King of Kings, don't we? But have you ever felt, you know, God can't take me back? Perhaps you struggle with a particular sin. And when you've done it for like what seems like the millionth time, you think, do you know, I just can't go back to God again with this. How can I even claim to be a child of God? I'm too bad for God to want a relationship with me. Or maybe you find yourself thinking sometimes, God can't be interested in me. You know, I'm just irrelevant. I'm just a nobody. I'm not very clever. I'm not effective in what I do. I don't do great things for God or for anyone else. I'm just an ordinary person. I don't even like myself very much. How can I expect God to like me? You know, I can understand how God might be interested in those really inspiring Christians. I read their books, or I listen to their sermons on the internet, or I see them on the TV, or, you know, these amazing Christians you read about in church history. I can understand why God would have a relationship with them. They're remarkable people, aren't they? They're so impressive. But how could God be interested in me? I'm just nobody. How could I have a relationship with God? Why would God want a relationship with me? Well, what lies behind those questions is, how can I be in a relationship with God? God is great and holy and powerful and awesome. And I am small and sinful and weak and wayward and selfish. How can I possibly relate to God? How could he possibly relate to me? Well, if you've ever felt like anything like that, or those things I've been describing, listen in, because this passage has got an answer for us when we feel like that. The passage we're going to look at is in Haggai chapter 2. We looked this morning at verses 1 to 9. And now we're going from verse 10. So Haggai 2, verse 10 to 19. Let's read it together, shall we? Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and with that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Well, do you remember the dates we've had so far? Who can remember the date of of God first speaking, the first red letter day we had last night? When was that? Wow, brilliant. August 29, 520, late summer. And when did work on the temple start?
September.
September? September. Yeah. 21st. Great. This is really hard testing you on this, isn't it? This is really obscure. But we're getting a picture. And then God spoke again to encourage his people. 17th of October. Well done. You guys are sharp. Wow. So here we are now. And we're on the 24th day of the ninth month. I give bonus marks to anyone who can work out what that is in the new calendar. No, I'll let you off that one. We're actually now in December of that same year. So we're almost 3 months on, aren't we? No, 4 months. September, October, November. Yeah, almost 4 months later after that first word of God came to Haggai. And yeah, here we are on December the 18th. And it seems as if it's taken all these months to just clear the site and get the materials together. You can imagine it's a big job getting down all this wood from the mountains that the Lord's told them to do. But today is going to be another red letter day. It's going to be the first day that the people actually start to build. Bricks are going to start going on top of bricks today. We saw that in verse 18, in case you missed it. The foundations are going to be laid today. That is a red letter day, isn't it, in the rebuilding project. We've taken this time, we've got our workforce together, we've got the materials, we've cleared the site. It's taken, well, 3.5 months or something since they started. And now is this momentous day. The first bricks are going to start going up. Now we're going to see this temple going up. It's a red letter day. But of course it's a red letter day for another reason as well, because this is the day God speaks again. So, let's take a closer look at what he says, shall we? And the first thing he does is he gives us a question for the clever guys, for the theologians in Israel. Did you see that? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. Now, the priests, of course, were the experts in the law. They would be the guys who would be really knowledgeable about those books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all those books that you kind of get a little bit confused if you've ever read them, you know, with all this kind of ceremonial cleansing and the sacrifices, and you get all kinds of gory details about entrails and, oh man, all that stuff. Well, they'd be experts in this. They'd probably know them from memory, actually. They're the real theological kind of whizzes of the day. They'd be getting top marks in the Bible quiz, yeah? Or the Old Testament quiz, maybe. And God says, go to these guys with a question. And two questions, in fact. And the first one's there in verse 12. Look, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, that's just like carrying something in your pocket, really. You know, they would fold their garment over and carry things in it. And that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? There's a good theological question for you, isn't there? I'd like to see that one in the Bible quiz. The priest answered, no. Let's just think about this, because this is kind of a little bit strange, isn't it, to us, because we're so not used to unclean and clean regulations and this sort of thing. What God's asking, and what he's getting the priests to kind of confirm here, from their knowledge of the law as well, is something holy, when it touches something unholy, does it make the unholy thing holy? You know, if I've got something holy and clean here, something defiled and unclean here, if I touch them, will this become holy because it's come into contact with the holy thing? And what do they say? No, it doesn't. So unholy things don't catch. They're not infected by holiness. You know, the clean doesn't move to the unclean. Does that make sense? Hang on in there. We'll sort of hopefully become clear if it isn't. So then Haggai asked him a second question in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So if some body now, he's talking about people now, someone unclean touches something, does that become unclean? Yes, it does. So holy things touching unholy things, the holiness doesn't go that way. It doesn't make this thing holy. It doesn't. But if the unclean thing touches the holy thing becomes unholy. So the infection only goes one way. The unholy thing, the unclean thing, will infect the holy thing. It will contaminate it. But the holy thing touching the unholy thing, the cleanness doesn't go that way. It only goes one way. Does that make sense? It's kind of a little bit obscure, isn't it? But hang in there. Maybe this story will help a little bit. Alison and I have just got back from Italy. We were out in Italy last week for about 10 days. And while we were out there, we ate way too much ice cream, okay? If you've ever tasted Italian ice cream, you'll know why we ate way too much ice cream, yeah? We were out there 10 days, and I think we may have possibly had ice cream every day. I'm not sure, but we were close if we didn't manage it. But imagine you go out on a baking hot summer's day. I mean, today's nice, isn't it? But imagine that real midsummer's day where it's really hot and you're really, you know, baking. You're so hot and thirsty, you decide you're going to treat yourself to an extra large, a maxi, they called it in our favourite ice cream shop in Italy. And the maxi ice cream is like this, you know, it's huge. 5 scoops of chocolate ice cream. That's how thirsty, that's how hot it is. That's how thirsty you are. You decide to treat yourself to a maxi chocolate ice cream, yeah? But the problem is it's so hot on this particular day, you can't actually get the ice cream down quick enough. It's melting. So you're doing your best, but it's running down your hands. And you're trying to get it in, you get some of it in your mouth, but of course, it's around your face as well. And as you're trying to get as much ice cream, melting ice cream in your mouth, you know, a dollop kind of falls off and goes down your shirt and onto your trousers. And before you know it, you're kind of covered in chocolate ice cream. I'm not speaking from experience. I try to be a bit more dignified with my ice cream eating, but you can imagine it happening maybe, can't you? I certainly know people who've told me that's happened to them, or something similar. So there you are. You're pretty much covered in chocolate ice cream. But now imagine I come along and I say, it's okay, don't you worry. I've just had a shower. I've washed my hair. I've got my brand new sparkling white Calvin Klein t-shirt on. You can catch some of my cleanness, yeah? Let me put my hand on your shoulder, because that's about the only part of your body that doesn't have ice cream on it. Here, be clean. It ain't gonna happen, is it? I'm not gonna make you clean of chocolate ice cream. But if I'm not very careful hanging around you, you're very quickly gonna infect me with your chocolate ice cream, aren't you? My nice white Calvin Klein t-shirt isn't going to stay nice and white for very long. Do you see what happened? I can't make you clean. I can't transfer my cleanness to you. But you could very easily transfer your chocolate ice cream uncleanness to me. In fact, I'm going to stay well away from you until you go and get a shower and clean yourself up. Well, it's a silly illustration in some ways, but maybe that just helps to just explain what's going on here. Cleanness doesn't transfer itself in contact, but uncleanness does, just like chocolate ice cream. So, that's the question for the theologians, but what's going on here? Why are we having this kind of theological discussion? Well, here we go, in verse 14 to 19, God says this shocking statement, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord." You know, chocolate ice cream is one thing, but sin is quite another thing. And so far in Haggai, we've had so much talk of relationship, haven't we, between God and humanity, that we may have missed the big issue in being able to be in relationship with God. We've seen that God wants relationship with his people. And we've seen that God will do what it takes to bring them back. And we've also seen that God's presence and promise strengthen his people in his work of salvation. But God is holy, isn't he? And these returning exiles from Babylon weren't holy. And neither are we. We know from our own lives that we are far from perfect, don't we? But God is perfect. And God is so holy that he can't look on sin. So how can he possibly be in relationship with us? Because we are so full of sin. we are unclean in his sight. So how can he possibly be in relationship with us? Well, the simple answer is, of course, we need to be made holy, don't we? But how? What this passage is saying is that unclean things and unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves. That's the point of what Haggai's been talking to these priests about. Look at the end of verse 14 there. Whatever they do, that's the people, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Do you see why? Because the people were unclean. They were contaminating everything they did. No sacrifice was truly holy to God because it had been offered by unclean hands. So if you went to the altar with your sacrifice, as the law had said, well, even the best sacrifice you could offer, even the most spotless lamb or bull, as according to the sacrificial regulations, they were still contaminated because the people had touched it with unclean hands. It was contaminated before it was even offered. The people needed a better sacrifice than they could possibly offer. And unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves. And it's the same for us too. We're tempted to think, aren't we, that God is pleased with the stuff we do, aren't we? So often find myself thinking God is pleased with me when I've read my Bible, or when I've prayed, or going to church, or encouraging people, or speaking on church house parties, or giving to charity, or giving to mission, or whatever else. They're good things to do, aren't they? But they don't make us holy. As good as they are, whatever we offer to God in ourselves, we've offered with unclean hands. We need a better sacrifice than we can possibly offer ourselves. And unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves. So we've got a big problem on our hands, haven't we? God wants a relationship with us. We've seen this. But how can we be in relationship with God when he is so holy and we are so unholy? Look at verse 15 to 17. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went into a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God gives them a reminder here what the bad old days were like. We saw this morning, didn't we, people thinking of the good old days, of the old temple. Well, God reminds them what the bad old days were like when they were out of relationship with him. We saw it back in chapter 1, didn't we, last night. We saw it was God's grace that blew away the harvests. It was God's grace that was nudging them back to him. Because God wants relationship with his people and will do what it takes to bring them back. He will have our attention. He will set fire to our newspapers if he has to. He will call for drought if he has to. And it's easy for me to say that, but that can be a painful experience. Think of Paul when he hears Christ on the road, when he's converted. Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, when the Lord gently nudges us back in that dissatisfaction when we try those things, it's not necessarily easy. It can be a painful experience. But he loves us too much to let us go. He loves us too much to let us go without giving him our attention. And that's what he says he was doing here. Look at the end of 17. And yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. That's why he did it. He wasn't being spiteful or malicious or just nasty, he's gently nudging them back to him because he wants relationship with them. And he knows that that's what they need. And look at verse 16 there. Verse 16. Let me find it. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Am I the only one here who thinks that sounds very contemporary? You know, I was thinking the other day, it really, really wasn't that long ago when I was going to the petrol station with 30 quid to fill my car. And today, 30 quid is going to half fill my car. I'm going to the petrol station to draw 50 measures, or 50 gallons or something, and I'm only getting 20. You know, I say this really gently and tentatively, and I hope sensitively. But do you think God could be telling us something? This financial crisis we're going through as a nation, is God saying something to us in this? I mean, please hear what I'm saying, and please be clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, you know, if you're going through difficult financial times that God is punishing you for something you've done. That's not what I'm saying. This isn't a kind of a vindictive thing. But I just wonder if, as a nation, as Western countries who are so used to living in our luxury, whether we as nations, God is calling us back through this financial crisis we're in, these financial times we find us in. When our money doesn't go half as far as it used to only a few years ago, could it be that God is telling us something as a society? Could it be that he's prompting us, nudging us back in his direction? Is he blowing away the harvests because we are not living in relationship with him? C.S. Lewis talks, doesn't he, of suffering as God's megaphone to a fallen world. Could it be that in this financial crisis, God is shouting through his megaphone, I love you. Turn to me. I want a relationship with you. And what about us as his people? Look at verses 18, 19 there. Give careful thought, says God. Read the signs. Examine your life. Are we reaping less than we sow? Are we looking for 20 measures out of life and getting 10? Does life disappoint you? What have you been investing your efforts and your time and your money in, which is failing to deliver what is promised? Is God blowing it away? Is God calling for drought? Striking the work of your hands. As I said earlier, it can be a painful process. I'm not saying it's easy. But if he is doing that, it's the work of his grace. It's not spite or bitterness. He's nudging you back to himself. God wants a relationship with his people, and he will do what it takes to bring them back. He doesn't need a relationship with us, but he knows we need a relationship with him. And the miracle is that he wants it. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord in verse 17. Will you turn to him? But how can I, you might say? We've already seen that he is holy and that we are not. We've already seen that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. That's the whole point of this passage, isn't it? We've already seen that God wants relationship with us and that we need relationship with him. We've already seen that living independently of God isn't an option. How on earth can we fix this? It seems as though there's nothing we can do. We're caught whichever way we turn. And that's why we need to catch the end of verse 19 to finish. The blessing of God, verse 19b. Look at it there, the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. Isn't that amazing? Here we are in the eye of the storm with problems coming out of our ears. We need a relationship with God, but we're unholy. Living independently of God isn't an option. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. We're in this huge dilemma. What can we do to fix it? Nothing. There's nothing we can do to fix it. Our hands are defiled. The best sacrifices we can offer will be defiled, will be unholy. But God says, from this day on, I will bless you. That's the only solution to this awful dilemma. The only possible solution is if God does something to fix it. And as we've seen all through this book, God is more than happy to fix it. He's delighted to, because he loves us. He loves us with a love so strong that he sends his son to bless us, to die for us, to make us clean. An unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves. But when they turn to God, he cleans and blesses them. How will he bless us? Well, remember, from this morning, we saw that God is working on his great project, isn't he? His great work of bringing the nations to the desired of nations, Jesus. 500 years or so after these events in Haggai, Jesus came to earth and he was clean. He was without sin. He went around touching unclean people all the time, lepers, dead bodies, unclean women, the sick, even the blind were considered unclean. He went around touching them, and rather than becoming unclean, he healed them. He made them clean. Jesus reversed the rule. His holiness was so overwhelming and so massive that his holiness was transferred to the unclean person. Jesus is the exception in every way. And our only hope to be clean is to be made clean by God, is to be touched by Jesus Christ. And so God makes us clean through his Son. He died on a cross to make us clean. And he died and he rose again to make us holy and to bring us into that relationship with God. We can't fix this problem on our own. Our only hope is that God will fix it for us. And he does. And he has. God wants relationship with his people and will do what it takes to bring them back. He loves us so much that he will make us holy. He brings us into relationship with himself. At what cost? At the cost of the death of his son. An unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves. But when they turn to God, he cleans and blesses them. Can I ask you, where are you this evening? Where are you in this picture in Haggai chapter 2? Are you still living independently of God? Are you looking for 20 measures out of life and finding 10? Are you hoping to draw 50 measures from the wine vat and only finding 20? Are all those things in life that promised you so much failing to deliver? God knows what you need. A relationship with him. And he wants it too. And he's made it possible for you to return to him. Will you turn to him? Perhaps you're a Christian this evening. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you've lost that love that you once had. Has your heart wandered a bit? Has it gone a bit cold? Have you been starting to look elsewhere for satisfaction to those God substitutes? Have you been trying to just nudge in the opposite direction from God, trying to live a little bit independently from him? Well, has he been graciously prompting you to return? Will you turn to him? And maybe this is just all a bit new to you? You know, have you been trying to make yourself holy? Maybe you've been like those returning exiles, trying to do the right thing. Trying to make yourself holy by doing good stuff for God. The only way to be clean is through faith in Jesus. Will you turn to him? An unclean people cannot do anything to clean themselves. But when they turn to God, he cleans and blesses them. Let's pray to him, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we're just building up this overwhelming picture here of your love for us. You want a relationship with us, and you will do what it takes to bring us back. Lord, you are working on your great project to bring the nations in to the desired of nations. And so you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die for the nations. We're starting to see that for us to have a relationship with you isn't easy. It is costly. We need you to make us clean. We can't make ourselves clean. And the cost is the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and willingly died for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for your great love to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that respond to your love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for being present with us by your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us that our love is so weak. But Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts to love you more and more in worship and in thankfulness and in gratitude for your great salvation. So carry on with us, continue with us, Lord, we pray, and help us to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.